All right, today we're going to return to Philippians chapter 2. If you want to get your Bibles open to that chapter, we're going to continue from where we left off last week. The verses we looked at last Sunday were kind of a conceptual passage that we went through last week in Philippians chapter 2, where in verse 12, Paul has exhorted us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We discussed it last week that that's not a command to go and do good works to try and earn salvation. Rather, it's an injunction or a command to work out what we've already received, meaning to bring it to completion. It's God, we learn, who has begun the good work in us, and He's bringing it to completion as He works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Without His intervention and His involvement, we would never be able to keep ourselves in His salvation, let alone work it out to its fullness and completion. So we need to put forth maximum effort in obeying from the heart while we simultaneously trust Him to make us more like Christ Jesus in our thoughts and in our words and in our actions. Those verses 12 and 13 last week contain really a lot of doctrinal truth as we discussed them last Sunday. But some of you may have found yourself at times or at the end wondering, you know, how exactly is it that I can work out my salvation? Practically speaking, what does that mean? What kind of things should I be doing and focusing my attention on? Well, first of all, let me remind you that Paul told us earlier in this chapter in answer to that question that we need to foster unity with one another in the church so that we'll be of the same mind with one heart and one soul working it with one will in the things that Christ Jesus has told us to do. And we need to have the mind of Christ, who humbled Himself in obedience, so that like Him, we should humble ourselves and look to one another's needs and interests, not just our own. But as we see here today in the passage before us, and we start into verse 14, Paul didn't just leave us with this theological stuff last week to wonder or to go back and remind ourselves about what he said earlier, anticipating that we would want to know exactly how to work out our own salvation. He adds a final exhortation to this section that starts there in verse 14. These verses are extremely practical. I mean, practical in almost the most simplistic of ways. While simultaneously, these verses are going to direct us to set our sights on the highest aspirations for believers, that we would shine as lights in the world. And so these things come together in our verses today. Like I said, we're going to start in verse 14. You can read along with me here in Philippians 2, 14. I'm going to read through verse 18 today. It says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Lord, I pray that you would take these things this morning and work them into us in exactly this way to create this effect in our lives, that we would be able to rejoice and be glad in the things that you've given us and the things that you've done. Lord, may you help us to see the path to that rejoicing, to the joy that we so want, that we desire, that we really need, that's so elusive to Christians, especially in the darkness of the world that surrounds us. I pray that you would help us to chart that in the most practical of ways by reminding us and teaching us about what's so wrong with grumbling and complaining and how when we stop that, we can have the unity and the humility that really will give us joy beyond what we can comprehend. And pray for your help in working these things today. Lord, help me to teach and give us ears to hear what you have for us in your word and by your spirit. I pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think as Paul kind of comes off of this statement, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That heights of that doctrinal statement, the concept, he doesn't just say, and, you know, go back to chapter 1, verse 27 and repeat himself. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, standing firm in the Holy Spirit and striving side by side with one another for the sake of the gospel. He doesn't just go back and repeat that. He didn't just say, you know, therefore have some unity, humble yourselves. Here in verse 14, he actually comes straight at us with what I've said again is a very practical. It's a negative command, but it's extremely practical. It fits in the vein of a negative command is thou shalt not, right? Don't grumble. Don't complain. See verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. He's telling us to stop grumbling, stop complaining, stop arguing, stop disputing with each other. Paul actually gets to the same point of encouraging humility and unity, which he's done earlier in the chapter. But here he does so by telling us not to do the things that breed disunity, the things that breed strife and conflict. These are the things that are the earliest sins that begin to erode unity in any kind of a relationship. The word grumbling is an onomatopoeia. Anybody remember what that word is from? What an onomatopoeia is? It's a word that's defined by the sound the word makes. Like sizzling. What is it to sizzle? It's to make that sound. Sizzle. Grumble's the same thing. Grumble, 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 grumble. That's what the word means. It even means that in the Greek. It means the sound that you make that sort of defines it itself. To grumble is to complain by making sort of low rumbling sounds. It starts as murmuring or muttering, often almost inaudibly. It starts in the heart, sometimes works its way up through the throat. It's barely just noise. You know what I mean? There's no rational reasoning going on there when you grumble. It's not really fully forming the argument or the complaint. It's just grumbling. It's the beginning of complaining. Grumbling doesn't usually stay grumbling for long, does it? I mean, it quickly turns into whining and complaining about how I'm not getting my way. And of course, that often turns into disputing when I demand my way and of you and you respond defensively. Now, what are we doing with each other? Arguing, disputing, we're having a conflict. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like the right progression of how things really work in our lives in the real world? Paul starts right at the beginning. Do everything without grumbling. If you don't grumble, you're not going to whine, you're not going to complain, you're not going to turn it into a fight. He starts right there. And if I don't stop there, I'm going to end up abandoning the humility. I'm going to start demanding my way. And then what happens to unity? It's out the window, right? I mean, at this point, I hope that we've covered this idea enough in Philippians to know that the Lord wants us to have unity with each other, doesn't he? Have we covered that enough? I know the horse is dead, but I will keep kicking it. Because even though we know it, we fail to operate in this way so regularly, it's like we forget so easily. I mean, in verse 3, we're told, do nothing from selfish ambition. Rather, count others as more significant than ourselves. And here in verse 14, we're told to do everything without even a hint of grumbling. That's going to lead to arguments and quarrels that stem from my selfish ambition that I need to repent of. Don't even let that get started, Paul says. As important it is to not grumble with each other, we have to note at this point that all of our grumbling isn't just against one another. It's not just when I grumble against you, but when I grumble, it's always ultimately grumbling at God. It's always grumbling about God. God's not only working in you, like verse 13 says, as we talked about last week, it's God who's working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's not only working in you, he's working around you, if you're a believer, for your good, according to Romans 8:28, which says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God's working in all the things around you for a purpose. Do you suppose his purpose is ever to create grumbling in you? You suppose that's ever his goal in the things he's doing around you? In your life, in your family, in your commute, at your job, in the economy, with the politicians, with the crime, with the immorality? Do you suppose he's doing all of those things? All of that, do you suppose it's ever to get you to start grumbling? For sure not. None of us needs the Lord's help to find things to complain about. That comes naturally to every sinner. But to grumble when something doesn't go my way as a Christian is to complain about how the Lord is working in my circumstances and I think he's doing it wrong, incorrectly. Are you like this? I'm sure glad for what the Lord's doing when things go my way. I'm always glad about that. Thank you, Lord, this went my way. But I'm so quick to complain when they don't. I mean, wait, if things are always going the way the Lord wants, shouldn't I be glad about them no matter if I like them or not? Shouldn't I be? Shouldn't I be appreciative? And if I grumble about the things that aren't going my way, even though they are as God intends them to be, I am complaining that he's not doing things well. Does the Lord ever not do things well? Theologically, we know that can't be true. Intellectually, we accept that that can't be the case. Sometimes we even feel it in our soul that the Lord is always doing good, even when things are difficult. But when things are difficult, that's when it's hard. To not complain, to not murmur, to not grumble. All of this should remind us of something in the Old Testament. Grumbling is always pointing back to an example of the Israelites when Moses led them out of Egypt. Let me read you just a couple verses from Exodus chapter 16. In Exodus 16, 2 and 3, it says, "The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" A few grumblers got it started, and it led to the whole nation rebelling against Moses and Aaron. They went so far as to accuse Moses and Aaron of purposefully leading them out of their slavery in Egypt for the sole purpose of starving them to death in the desert. They were so caught up in their grumbling that they had convinced themselves that slavery was a life of leisure where they sat next to pots full of meat all day long and ate the bread to the full. That's what slavery in Egypt was, according to them. You ever read about the slavery in Egypt here in the Bible? It doesn't sound like that at all. Make more bricks with no straw. Double up the, you know. These guys are building the pyramids with no cranes. Abused 400 years in slavery. It's not leisurely sitting by the meat pots and eating bread all day long. Their grumbling led them to think that way. Moses and Aaron, you guys are terrible. You brought us out here to kill us. They can't even remember how bad the slavery was. Now listen to how Moses answered them a few verses later. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 8, Moses said, "The Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him." "What are we?" he said. "Your grumbling's not against us, but against the Lord." That's his answer. "Don't you realize who you're grumbling towards? Moses wasn't actually the one who delivered them out of Egypt, was he? He was used by the Lord to deliver them out of Egypt, but the Lord's the one who's the deliverer, not Moses. The Lord is the one who set them free from the abuse of Pharaoh." And I went back and looked. 6 weeks. 6 weeks after parting the Red Sea and destroying the army of Pharaoh, there they are grumbling. 6 weeks. It says it was the 15th day of the second month after they were released. That's 6 weeks. 45 days-ish. And they have already forgotten all about how terrible slavery was, and they're only focused on the difficulty of the moment, and now they're grumbling. And who are they grumbling against? And they didn't stop. We know that they grumbled and continued to grumble such against the Lord that he eventually refused to let that entire generation enter the promised land. 40 years you're going to wander around in this desert where it's difficult so that all of you die, so that everybody who crosses into the promised land will not be the grumblers. It's because of their complaining that God left them to wander in the wilderness for those 40 years. After all those years, just before the next generation entered the promised land, under the leadership of Joshua, Moses spoke to them one last time. His final words are to the nation are in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and 33. And his assessment of them is in this verse, Deuteronomy 32:5. This is what Moses said of them. They have dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation, is what Moses called that nation of Israelites, that Exodus generation, a crooked and twisted generation. Now, does that sound like a familiar description to where we are in Philippians chapter 2? It should. Look, Philippians 2:15. Starting at 14, look, it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Paul's using the exact same phraseology. He's referring back to this whole thing, the grumbling. And Moses said, these guys aren't even the children of God anymore because of how they've grumbled and how they mumbled, and they're a crooked and twisted generation. We can have no doubt that Paul had that Exodus generation in mind when he wrote this to the Philippians to do everything without grumbling. They are written down for us as a warning that Paul issues. Don't be like that grumbling generation that God disavowed. God disassociated himself with that whole generation. He left him alone to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and then he tried again. Deuteronomy 32 actually declares that they were no longer his children. Now that should never be able to be said of the saints in Philippi or any other Christians anywhere else, that they are no longer the children of God because of their grumbling. This is how seriously God takes the grumbling. You see, in our verse there in Philippians 2, that those who grumble are declared to be part of a crooked and twisted generation. Jesus used that phrase almost verbatim, a little adjustment, in Matthew 17 and Luke 9 when he identified the unbelievers of his day as a faithless and twisted generation. It's the same idea. It's not just one generation. This Exodus generation, Jesus said it about those guys in Jerusalem. Paul says it about the Roman culture around Philippi. It's not just those few generations. This is every generation. Every generation of unbelievers is full of grumblers. Paul applied it here in our text to those Romans, this Greek culture, these Gentiles in Philippi. And you know it's true about the generation that we live into? Have you looked around lately? We are in the midst of a crooked, twisted generation. The description of that's here is that crooked and twisted, or crooked and perverse. The Greek word translated crooked is the word from which we get scoliosis. It's scoliosed. It's crooked. It's twisted. Scoliosis is a sideways twisting of the spine. It's a misalignment of the spine. And twisted or perverse is something similar. It means that it's distorted. So a crooked and twisted generation is one that's deviated from the Lord and distorted his truth and his virtue. That sound like our generation? The one we live in the midst of? To one degree or another, every generation of those in the world is crooked and twisted like this. At the most basic level, the world's always grumbling against the Lord. It's described in Psalm 2. The second Psalm, verse 2, it says this. God says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Grumbling starts with wanting to be independent from God. an autonomous from his authority. That's what Psalm 2 is describing. Everybody's trying to get rid of God's authority. They don't want to listen to God. They don't want God to be the boss. I don't want to listen to him. I'm just going to twist my way out of his bonds. And I want to live in my sin. I want to enjoy myself. You know, that every sin starts with selfish pride, just like that. I don't want to listen to you. I want to do this other thing. All of them start that way. Every kind of sin, every generation is like this. But our generation, I think, is on the extreme side of crooked and twisted. So much so that each person believes he's righteous in his own eyes and sets himself up and herself up as the ultimate authority. Everything is based on self. We can track our own crooked and twisted generation through the progression of God's wrath and his judgments against these kinds of generations in Romans 1. Go back and read it, and you'll read that it always begins with a sexual revolution that leads to a homosexual revolution. Ends with God coming and giving people up to a debased mind that refuses to accept things like abortion as murder. Refuses to acknowledge things like plain biological gender. All of these kinds of things. It's a twisted mind. When John MacArthur was preaching this just about a year and a half ago, he said this, that for all the years that he's been preaching, he's always looked at that and he can see it, right? He's been preaching for over 50 years and he can see the progression of God's wrath being poured out on our country as it progresses from the sexual degeneracy into the homosexual degeneracy into this debased mind. But he said this, all these years, he said, I never really knew what the debased mind actually was until I saw our culture lose its mind and be given over to every kind of falsehood, demanding that anybody with any amount of sense sign off on the most ridiculous untruths, that there is no difference between 6'3" and 5'3" female and male swimmers. I mean, it's just a symptom. But it's the debased mind. Romans 1:29 describes the debased mind. And listen to this as it describes our generation. Romans 1:29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Ever notice that the groups that are all opposed to God have nothing in common with each other than that? They hate the Lord. And that is enough for them to wave the same banner, regardless of whether they agree with one another or not. Because why? They are screaming at God that they don't want to be confined to his rules. They don't want to follow his ways. They don't want to believe his truth. They don't want to participate in his virtue. They want to burst off the bonds and they want to be autonomous. They want to do it themselves. They don't want to be answerable to God or anybody else. I mean, I don't think I actually need to point to any more examples. Don't we know the filth of all the unrighteousness and evil that's all around us? And it seems to just grow more and more. Romans 1:18 says that these things are the revealing of God's wrath. It's judgment. We live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation that's under the judgment of God. What started as just a refusal to submit to God has been twisted into what we see around us today. But the warning that Paul gives us right here is that it all started with grumbling. It all started with disputing with his authority, just like Psalm 2 described. People are bursting apart God's restraint, casting aside his ways. It's not the first time it's happened in history. It happens repeatedly, and I don't know, it might not be the last. Someday the Lord will come and it will be the last. Lord willing, it might be soon, but that's not for me to know or say. But we do know that when God puts a culture and a generation under judgment like we have it, it never ends well, right? Not for that generation. So what do we do? If I'm right, and if this is right, and that's where we live, How should we live in a crooked and twisted generation? I mean, it should be obvious that we can't join them, but besides that, how do we live, right? Jesus prayed this way in John chapter 17, just before he was arrested. John 17, 15, Jesus was praying and said to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You see, Jesus knows we're not of the world. We're not supposed to be a part of the world. We can't become part of the corrupt and evil system of the world. We can't follow the evil one who is behind the system. The prince of the world is still in operation. He's still working these things. He's bringing all this darkness into the world. And part of that is to try to draw us away. We can't do that. We can't follow him. He's a liar, the father of lies. We can't allow ourselves to be duped by him and so turn away from the Lord. But we're also not really supposed to retreat and go hide from the world either. Some might think the answer is to go join the monastery. Let's become monks or something and hide in the cave. That's not really it either. Jesus says, don't take them out of the world. Keep them in the world, but keep them from the evil. So what can we do? It's going to seem overly simplified when I say this, I think. But we've already read what we have to do to survive in this crooked and twisted generation. It's not that we're supposed to withdraw from the world or fear the prince of the world. Verse 14's already told us what we have to do to survive in a crooked and twisted generation. Stop grumbling and complaining. Like I said, it seems overly simplified, doesn't it? Do everything without any grumbling or disputing. The whole system of the world around us is geared towards getting us to grumble against God and to dispute with his authority. The foundation of grumbling and complaining is pride. Pride is the sin that motivates all these other sins. It's at the base of every other kind of unrighteousness is our pride, our desire to do what we want. We read in James chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, that all quarrels and fights are caused by our passions. We desire and do not have, so we fight and quarrel and covet and murder because of the passions that are at war in us. Selfish pride causes us to think that we deserve better and that we're entitled to get whatever we want, and if we don't get it, we should start grumbling. I mean, knowing this as believers, James 4:7 tells us that the solution is for us to submit ourselves to God. He says, humble yourselves and draw near to God so that he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves and he'll lift you up, because why? The Lord opposes the proud. He says, but gives grace to the humble, so that we can resist. We can resist the devil and avoid being caught up in his schemes. And it's overly simplified, but here it is. That all begins by refusing to grumble and complain against the Lord or against anybody else. I mean, look at what our verse says it will be the result if we do all things without grumbling and disputing. Verse 15. Then that, if you do this, do everything without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The one who refuses to grumble, it says, will be blameless and innocent, without blemish in the midst of the crooked and twisted generation. I mean, you can have all these wicked things going on around you every day. All the crime, all the wickedness, all the difficulty with finances, all the tide of immorality that's turned against Christians in almost every arena. You can be in the middle of all of that. And you can even watch it as it continues to increase and makes it more difficult for you to follow the Lord. But we can, each of us, continue to do what we're supposed to do without complaining about how unfair it all is. If we can do that, then we will be innocent before the Lord. If we can endure it all without complaining, recognizing that the Lord's at work around us, we may not know how or why, but we know that he is, and therefore we cannot grumble. We cannot complain, because it's complaining against the Lord. If we can do that, we'll be innocent, it says. We are not the victims of these things. You are not the victim of these things. God is doing it on purpose. It's not his mistake that you're suffering from. God is working out all of these things for your good if you're a believer. Therefore, nobody should be able to justly blame us for for complaining about what's going on in this crooked generation around us, because we won't complain. Why? Because it's complaining against the Lord. Because he's at work. Most of all, we can't really tolerate the blemishes of disputing with each other. The lack of unity is making the church look just absolutely ridiculous in front of a crooked and twisted generation. They're looking at the churches and going, we got nothing on these guys with crookedness and twistedness. These guys are just as crooked and twisted as we are. What's the point? Why? Because of the disputing. There's no unity. Why is there no unity? Because there's no humility. Because we want what we want, and I don't care about you. That's the plague of our day. It's why the culture around us is falling apart. We need to operate as the children of God in the midst of this kind of generation. That means we have to think and act like Jesus did. Even as the world around us is losing its collective mind, we have to get the mind of Christ. You can't afford to lose the mind of Christ. We got to humble ourselves in obedience as servants to God, just like Jesus did. When we serve God and each other in humility, we'll be seen as the children who resemble God in his character. That won't happen if we grumble and complain. Did you know this? You're not in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation so that you can enjoy it. Do you know that? God didn't put you here so that you can participate in it a little bit and enjoy it, find all of the joy and humor in life in that. I mean, we're not supposed to be among them as one of them, part of the darkness. No, our verse says that we're among them so that we will shine as lights in the world. Jesus preached this way in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:14, saying to us that you are the light of the world. So, let your light shine so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I tell you, nobody is going to see your good works if you never do any. And even if you do try to do some good works, they will not recognize it and glorify your Father in heaven if you grumble while trying to do those things. Ephesians 5:8 says that that at one time you and I were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. So we need to walk as children of light. The world around us is dark. And if possible, it's getting even darker. It's an opportunity for us, though. The darkness is an opportunity for us because even the smallest light, something like the size of a mustard seed, can shine very brightly when the darkness is extreme. Close all the doors and turn off all the lights in here, and you get one little pin light in here, and everybody will see it. Do you want to shine in the dark world of this crooked and twisted generation? I know it's simplistic, but then do everything without grumbling and complaining. I mean, that would give us the opportunity to talk about who God has made us as his children. Look at verse 16. Paul continues and says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. Holding fast to the word of life is not just me clutching at the gospel for my hope and my comfort. It is that. But in the context here, it's also the word of life that we need to be prepared to share with the world like lights in the darkness. If we shine as those lights, we're going to get some attention. And when we get that attention, we're supposed to see it as an opportunity that the Lord is giving to us to tell those who are asking about it what he's done for us. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says that you should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. You will never get that opportunity if those around you are always hearing you grumble and complain. Never. I mean, there is no power in a message that's overshadowed by my complaining, is there? I mean, why would I want to hear about your God if you've got all the same complaints and anxieties and fears and problems that I have? Your God's kind of worthless. My God's doing just as much for me as your God's doing for you, and I listen to you go on and on about all this whining and complaining and fear and anxiety and all the rest. It's not that we don't have problems. It's not that there aren't things to fear. But that can't be what we talk about if we're going to be trying to shine as lights in the darkness. If you shine as that light in the darkness of the world, then when you don't complain and grumble, you can explain a hope in Christ that the world doesn't know? And did Jesus Christ die on the cross to pay for your sins? Has he given you a new life to love him and a new purpose to serve him? Do you know the promise from him that no matter how terrible things are now, he'll be back one day to take you out of all of it, to be with him in paradise forever? I mean, with just those couple realities, we really shouldn't be complaining about anything, right? We can be a servant like the one that's described in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, where God says, I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. The darker the world is, the better that light will shine. Even in the midst of the darkest, most crooked generation, we can be God's servants to give the word of life to those who are perishing in their sin. The gospel is more powerful when it's demonstrated with humility and unity that Paul's been writing about ever since the beginning of this chapter and before. Now, as Paul begins to bring this exhortation to a conclusion, I want you to notice there in verse 16 that Paul now has inserted himself back into the text. He says, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. You see, Paul is one who lived what he was preaching to them. When he said, don't complain, don't dispute, you know what Paul didn't do? No grumbling, no complaining. He had every reason to in that 4 years imprisonment that he's coming to the end of. He didn't dispute with anybody as he preached the gospel. Even those who wanted to dispute with him by preaching the gospel in competition with him with impure motives. He thanked God for them. Remember that earlier in chapter 1 when he was talking about that there in Rome, these other preachers? And he's telling them, if you guys will do the same thing, then I will know that all the persevering work I've done in the gospel on your behalf has not been without effect. Listen to how he tried to motivate him. I don't want to run in vain. I don't want to labor in vain. If you will live in a manner worthy of the gospel that I've preached to you, without grumbling, humble in unity, then I will know that my efforts are not wasted on you. It's the same idea that he had when he was writing to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul said, for what is our hope or our joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. This is what Paul wanted. His boast was in the Lord, right? That the Lord had indeed transformed those saints so that they would shine as lights in the world. That was Paul's boasting, his crown and his joy. He says it's his joy. And we should have been expecting to get back to that word. Joy. Here Paul brings it back. In this conclusion of the exhortation, these verses today conclude this section where he's exhorting them. He's gonna switch over and talk about some other stuff we'll get into next week at the end of this chapter. But he's been exhorting us since chapter 1, verse 27, and here he wraps it up by bringing us back to where he started, rejoicing. Joy. He says in verse 18, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul referred to himself here as a drink offering about to be poured out to the Lord. In the old temple stuff, you know, when they would take the animal and they would butcher it and take it over to the fire to start roasting it, they would take a glass of wine, a cup of wine, and pour it over the top. It was part of the pleasing aroma to the Lord. It was a sort of a praise and thank offering that they would make. And it made a pleasing aroma, smelled good. Roasted meat soaked in wine. It does smell good. Paul saw himself as this. Remember where he's at? He's in Rome, imprisoned. Not sure if he's going to be released or if he's going to be executed. Here he contemplates his execution. That would be the end of his life of service to the Lord on this planet. He wanted his life to be pleasing to God, like that drink offering that was part of the sacrifice. He wanted to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord. He wanted to be that to the Lord. But notice his wording in this verse. It's very interesting. Because he says that his death would be the sacrificial offering for their faith. The sacrificial offering for your faith. Not my faith, but your faith. In other words, Paul saw this. If he died by execution in this, it would be for the strengthening of their faith. His sacrifice would encourage them. He anticipated that if he didn't shrink from the martyr's death, that it would be for their strengthening. And for that, he was glad and rejoiced. They would see Paul's total commitment all the way to the end. He didn't shrink back even from death. He was willing to be executed in order to maintain his testimony of the gospel. And he did it all without grumbling and complaining. That should encourage them. That should strengthen their faith. That was Paul's total commitment to giving himself to them and their faith in the gospel. If they could just see him finish the race well, it would encourage them to do the same. And notice Paul doesn't hesitate. He immediately exhorts them to that same commitment, which would result in their gladness and joy. I mean, this is the valuable result of living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Humbly serving one another in love, without grumbling or disputing, seeing that that would not only make Paul's joy complete when he saw it in the Philippians, but it would also give them authentic joy. A life lived like that is a life that produces joy. See how he's come full circle? This might sound familiar. I've talked about this before. Joy is a huge premium in the Christian life. It's the result of all of these things. It's a result of living in unity with one another and putting aside my pride and living in humility and not grumbling and not complaining. Joy is a huge blessing, but of all the blessings of knowing the Lord Jesus and His salvation, this is probably the one that the dark world can snatch away most easily. The first thing that the world can snatch is usually your joy. And it's often replaced. Rejoicing is often replaced with what? Grumbling. This is how you don't let the devil get a foothold. Having joy in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, it's really a miracle. But it's a miracle that God can work in us as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. How do we work out our salvation? How do we do that? Refuse to grumble and complain and hold fast to the word of life. I mean, may we do so that our running and our laboring are not in vain either. Don't you want to live in this generation as a light until the Lord calls you home? This has to be our way. And so, be glad and rejoice with me that we're children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation where we can shine like lights in the dark. I keep saying it's simplistic. Do everything without complaining, without grumbling, without disputing. And the Lord will give us that. We will become lights. We will be able to hold forth the word of life to those who are perishing. And in all of those things, we'll be glad and have rejoicing that the Lord hasn't left us to be consumed by the generation we live in. This is how we do it. It's how you live in a crooked and wicked, twisted generation like we live in. Just that. So may the Lord help us. Amen. Lord, we do pray that you would really actually help us, that you would show us this, that you would first of all reveal to me how it is that this is all coming out of my heart where I don't trust you. I don't rely on you. I want to have things work out the way I want them to. And so when they don't, I argue, complain, grumble, even if in my own head, sometimes out loud. Lord, I pray that you would deliver me, deliver us from that. Help us to do just this thing as we work out our salvation with a fear and trembling that if we grumble, we might be disavowed by you like that nation was, like that generation was at the Exodus. Lord, we know we can't lose our salvation, but grumbling only just proves maybe that we don't have it, that we never had it, that we never really knew you. Help us, Lord, I pray, to know you and to trust you in such a way that we would flee from this, that this would be sort of a marquee sin that we would avoid. Help us, Lord, to replace it with gladness and joy. Rejoicing in what you've given us, reminding ourselves and each other about what we've been given in the gospel. Lord, help us to be concerned about one another, to build one another up in these ways, not to complain and to grumble, but to encourage and build up so that we might, all of us, be able to stand until that day, finish the race and not be running in vain. Lord, we pray that this would be true for each of us and all of us together. Give us the humility and the unity that we need. Lord, by your Spirit, help us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we could become like Christ, having his mind and operating in these ways. I thank you for this really a wonderful passage that we spent weeks in. Lord, help us to not forget it, not to walk away from it, and to forget what you've shown us. Help us, Lord, to walk in these things so that we might be worthy of the gospel. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.